Before we read from God's Word, we're going to turn once again to the Canons of Dort. And we're looking at the second head of doctrine. And you'll find that on page 100. We're going to be looking at Articles 8 and 9. Articles 8 and 9, found at the back of the Psalter Hymnal. We'll read Articles 8 and 9, and then also just the paragraph in the Rejection of Errors, paragraph 1, which you'll find also on the same page. Article 8. Remember, keep in mind that we are dealing with the doctrine of limited atonement in reading these words. Article 8 says, "For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those, and those only, who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with all the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them even to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever." Article 9, "This purpose, proceeding from the everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished, and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell, so that the elect in due time may be gathered together into one, and that there never may be wanting a church composed of believers, the foundation of which is laid in the blood of Christ, which may steadfastly love and faithfully serve Him as its Savior, who as a bridegroom for His bride laid down His life for them upon the cross, and which may celebrate His praises here and through all eternity." And then the Rejection of Errors, paragraph 1. "The true doctrine having been explained, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that God the Father has ordained His Son to the death of the cross without a certain and definite degree to save any, so that the necessity, profitableness, and worth of what Christ merited by His death might have existed and might remain in all its parts complete, perfect, and intact, even if the merited redemption had never, in fact, been applied to any person. For this doctrine tends to the despising of the wisdom of the Father and of the merits of Jesus Christ, and is contrary to Scripture. For thus says our Savior, 'I laid down my life for the sheep, and I know them.' And the prophet Isaiah says concerning the Savior, 'When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand.'" Isaiah 53, verse 10. Finally, this contradicts the article of faith, according to which we believe the Catholic Christian Church. Well, please turn now to God's Word. We're going to read from John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And our scripture reading will go from verses 7 to 30. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 to 18. John chapter 10. John 10, verses 7 to 30. Hear now God's word. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And then verses 14 and 18, this is the words of our text. These are the words of our text. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, please have your Bibles open this afternoon to John chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 14 to 18 in that section that we read from John's Gospel. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom did Christ die? For whom was he a substitute? Well, ask most Christians that question, and most will say, well, he died for the sins of everyone. He died for the sins of the whole world. The death of Christ was of infinite value. Anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Well, that certainly is true, that anyone who does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, but it's not as simple as that. A Calvinist will say Christ died only for his elect, for his sheep. An Arminian believes in universal atonement. He's going to look at passages like ones which speak of everyone, using terms like everyone or all men, when speaking about the death of Christ. They look at those more problematic texts, we might say, the ones that are harder to understand, and they'll say, look, this is what the Bible says, Jesus died for everyone. To them, the atonement is like a universal grab bag. If you want it, you can take it. But otherwise, you leave it, and it's not for you. Christ only shed his blood as an offering for all. He intended to save all, but he will only save some. Thus, when it comes down to it, some of his blood was wasted. It was not intended for his people alone. And even some Calvinists, people who call themselves Calvinists, they might call themselves a four-point Calvinist, not a five-point Calvinist, a four-point Calvinist, they will say these things as well. They have difficulty with this doctrine of limited atonement. A five-point Calvinist is really a minority position. It's not the majority. But does the Bible really say that he died for every individual who ever lived? Is it possible for us to be a four-point Calvinist? Can you leave the L out of limited, or out of the tulip acrostic? Can we say we believe in total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, but not believe in limited atonement? Is it biblical when speaking to a non-Christian to say, Christ died for you? Well, these are matters that we would like to consider this afternoon, and we'll do that by looking at this passage of Scripture, which very clearly shows that Christ died for his sheep. That redemption was particularly for them and them only. So I call you to hear God's word under that theme, for whom did Christ taste death? And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, the shepherd knows his sheep. Secondly, the shepherd saves his sheep. And thirdly, the shepherd seeks his sheep. So first of all, the shepherd knows his sheep. If you notice the words of verse 14, the first part of that, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. That's something very astonishing about the Lord, that he knows them all by name. We sometimes can forget the names of people. We meet somebody and they introduce themselves and then we forget their name. Or we might even forget the names of children in the church, children who are growing up here. You know, we look at them and we say, well, who is so-and-so again? I forget who they are. What's their name? We forget people. But Jesus never forgets his sheep. He knows who you are. In fact, he knows you better than you know yourself. That's the case with this well-known passage. In John 10, Jesus uses the illustration of the shepherd and the flock. He says that he is a shepherd. He knows his sheep. He knows them by name. There's a repetition of certain phrases which really amplify this point that Jesus is making of who he is. In verses 3 and 4, he stated that the sheep hear his voice and he knows them by name. He leads them out. The good shepherd leads his sheep. He guides them. He's the one who's there for them. He's in a very different position than the Pharisees. And that's what he's bringing out here, is the fact that he's not the hireling like they are. He's the good shepherd, the true shepherd of the sheep. And so he knows them. He owns them and watches over them. What kind of a knowledge is this? Well, usually when we think of farmers today, a modern shepherd, they're in it for the business. If you're a sheep owner today, you don't know your sheep by name, just like you don't know your cows or your pigs. If you're into beef or pork, these animals are for your neighbor's supper. And so you can't get attached to these animals because, you know, you're trying to make a living. Farming is a business, and you run it like a business. If you got attached to your animals and treated them as your pets, you'd never make a living. But in ancient Israel, sheep and shepherds were quite acquainted. The animals themselves were part of their life. If he was a good shepherd, he protected them. He made sure that their water was good and not dirty. He kept them from those things which could harm them. They were very precious. We can't help but think of King David and his famous words, The Lord is my shepherd. He was saying that the Lord looked after him the same way that he took care of his own flocks and herds. And in the same way, Jesus knows his sheep. And that can be illustrated just within the Gospel of John and the other Gospels as well. You remember how he called Nathanael in the very beginning of the Gospel of John. He called Nathanael and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no what? In whom there's no guile." And you remember what Nathanael said to that? "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Children, do you remember Zacchaeus way up in the tree, and he was trying to get a good view of Jesus who was passing by. He was the short man, and he couldn't see past the crowd, and so he climbed up, and Jesus came to that tree, and he called Zacchaeus down because he knew him personally. He was going to his house that day. It's a perfect knowledge. Whereas for us, you know, we need a book on hand. We need to write names down. We need to have a mental note of that person. You know, they remind us of someone else. We have to think of them in that way. We have to keep a list by us to remember people, or to have to write down prayer concerns, putting them on a prayer board so that we can remember. Not so with the Lord. He knows his sheep. And not only this, the verse goes on to say in verse 14, he says, "I know them and they know me." It's based on the Father knowing the Son and the Son knowing the Father, verse 15 says. Actually, it's even more wonderful than this. If you look at verse 38, we didn't read that. This is one of those verses that explains the depth of this knowledge. The first part of verse 38 says, "Believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The first person of the Trinity is in the second person, and the second person of the Trinity is in the first person. And of course, that's a great mystery to us. We don't understand the full depth of what that means, but it's important for us to believe and to know and to relish. What it's saying is that every action of the Father is in some way connected to the Son, and every action of the Son is in some way connected to the Father, so that they're not autonomous, outside of one another. And that's partly what Jesus means when he says, "I know you." It means he and his sheep are in that union together, in that covenant fellowship. He knows them and they know him. "Just as my Father knows me," says Jesus, "and I know the Father." Now, isn't that a very precious thing when you think about that? The way that Charles Spurgeon put it is, he says, "Our Savior marks out the sheep. There are marks on them. There's a mark on their ear, and there's a mark on their foot. Their ears are marked by him so that they hear his voice. They listen to him. He draws them to himself. They follow him. Sometimes this following doesn't come right away. There are other voices that block out the voice of the shepherd. There are other influences that maybe will drag them down. Different voices, bad company and bad friends. A sheep may be for a time confused. But they follow the shepherd eventually. Maybe they will be distracted. One leader goes... one. When one leader goes, others will follow. Some perhaps are lost from the pasture. They've strayed away. But the Lord will pursue the lost sheep. They will hear the Master's call and obey. Even if they may be confused for a time, Christ knows them, and they in turn know Him. He marks their ears, and He marks their feet. There's no mistake. And when they hear His voice, they're fed and strengthened. They're going to find good pasture in Him. He doesn't feed them junk food. He isn't going to feed them with what they want. He's going to feed them with what they need. And that's why the elders here are always so concerned for you that you have that proper diet spiritually. They don't want you to be fed with spiritual junk food. Junk food is for times like camping or enjoying an evening together, but this afternoon I'm sure you didn't have in front of you a plate full of chips and a can of Coke. You had a substantial meal. You had soup or a roast. That's what Jesus does for us. He feeds us with the entire Word, with every page of Scripture. That's why we're called to hear Him by hearing His voice. We'll be complete in Him in that way. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, says that the shepherd is concerned to have his sheep well fed. And it thrills his heart when they have enough and just want to sit down quietly to ruminate. And that gives us the picture of our good shepherd. The Lord made this world with rich pastures and crops to nourish in the same way He nourishes us with His Word. Every time we make the effort to read it at home and become familiar with it, it nourishes us. Every time we make an effort to attend a Bible study, we're nourished. Every time we come in front of this pulpit and God's Word is faithfully proclaimed, we're receiving that nourishment. God's sheep hear His voice, and it's through Him that they're fed and nourished. What a wonderful blessing it is then to belong to Christ. Well, it brings us to our second point. Not only does the shepherd know his sheep, secondly, He saves His sheep. Jesus says in verse 15, "Just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and lay down My life for the sheep." And He repeats that again in verse 17, and again in verse 18. He lays down His life for the sheep. He dies. He dies for the sheep. And He stays with them. Actually, this word here, laying down, is in much the same way as you might lay aside your garments. And Jesus uses that analogy, as you may remember, in John 13, where He laid aside His outer garments, and He took a towel and a basin, and He washed His disciples' feet. That was symbolic of what it means by laying down His life. He shed His own blood on behalf of the sheep to redeem them and purchase them for Himself. You notice in verse 17 that the Father loves His Son for His perfect obedience to His will. Verse 18 makes a very important point as well. God's plan was being worked out. Jesus obeyed His Father's command perfectly. And you notice that in these verses, there's no mention that Jesus gave His life to make salvation a possibility. There's no mention that Jesus gave His life to make salvation open to everyone in the world, even the Pharisees who didn't believe in Him. Nor does it say that God's plan was to possibly save the sheep? The text is very clear, and that's why the fathers of Dort used this passage to refute Arminianism. We read this in the Rejection of Errors. Of course, the Lord was arrested. He was murdered by evil men. It was murder. There was no doubt about it. But Jesus laid down his life, and he took it up. He took up his life once again. He had the power to do this. The actual event of Christ's crucifixion happened precisely at the right time, at the right place, and precisely in the right way. His intention was to come and offer his life for the sins of his people. This was the Father's plan. We're told in the clearest way that God's intentions could not be frustrated. If they could be, then he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be omnipotent. He wouldn't be all-powerful. Nor would he be omniscient. He wouldn't be all-knowing. He would be robbed of all his sovereign working. His plan would no longer be his. The text and many others like it make it crystal clear that Jesus died for his sheep, a definite number. And he unfailingly brought them to salvation. Someone has described the atonement of Christ, a Reformed theologian. He said, it's like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the chasm. But for the Arminian, the same author says, it's like a great wide bridge that goes only halfway across the chasm. Now, if we could use that illustration, let's say you had to get on a train to get out of the wilderness and into a safe place, and you had a choice. You could take the one railroad called Via Arminius, or you could take another railroad called Via Calvinus. Well, if you were to take Via Arminius, it would be really wide and it would, you know, look really good, but it would come to an end and you'd have to get out and walk the rest of the way if you could do it. But the Via Calvinus route was a narrow railway, and it was, you know, it had a narrow bridge which brought you to your destination. And so which route would you want to take? Well, you'd be better off taking the Calvinist route. And that's the way that we understand the work of Christ on the cross. It reaches all the way to salvation. There's nothing lacking in his atonement. It's complete. He has brought life. He's not just brought death from sin, but a real newness of life. We have a newness of life as a result. We call this the efficacy of Christ's death. What do we mean by that? What is efficacy? Well, it has that word effective in it. Children, if you are effective, it means that you have an ability to do something that will bring an effect. You bring the desired effect. If you can draw well, then you can impress your friends with the things that you can draw. They say that's a good drawing. Or if you, say, built a castle out of Lego, and your younger brothers and sisters are watching it, you basically impress them. You draw them in with you. You produce an effect on them. Girls, if you can bake a cake and it's really good, well, you can guarantee people are going to love it. That's what we mean by being effective. Well, Christ's work was like that. It was effective. It didn't just make salvation possible. It was effective because it brought new life to the sheep. Their sins are paid for. His death was powerful to change them, and it will not fail. Jesus says that himself. No one will snatch the sheep from his hand. They are His and will always be. As Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. But if God left it up to us to decide whether or not we would be saved, nobody here today would be saved. That's the thing. You wouldn't be here today if it was you deciding whether or not you should be saved from your sin, or whether or not you wanted the shepherd to lay down your life for you. Why do we say that? Because if we were looking for deliverance, we would want deliverance according to our own desires. We would want to be saved from our sadness. We would want to be saved from a car accident, or our loneliness, or getting out of debt, or we would want to win the lottery, or to become successful, to get good grades and a good job, or to leave the minor leagues of baseball in order to be in the major leagues and make the big bucks. We would be looking for a deliverance that's not even close to what we really need. What a blessing that Christ's work is effectual. It's effective in redeeming us. By His Spirit, He makes us see where our real need is. He makes us see that yes, indeed, we are sinners. He has the power to change us, but also to open our eyes. As Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. The congregation, the Good Shepherd, has bought the sheep. And what we need is His help. That doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. He doesn't say that we'll get rich quickly, but He promises that everyone who comes to Him for salvation will in no wise be cast out. And that's a great comfort to us, because the suffering shepherd did not just lay down His life for us. The suffering shepherd stays with His sheep. Life may not always be easy, but the Lord is nearby. And again, that book by Philip Keller, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23, is such an insightful book on this. He talks about the shepherd being with his flocks during the raging storms, the howling winds and the stinging sleet. And if they're cold, He gives them warmth. If they're weak, He will be right there with them. That is what a good shepherd does. He's with us in the valleys and in the storms. There will be times when it feels we're stormed with suffering and with sadness. We might feel down and discouraged. We might even feel like giving up. But we don't need to feel that way with the Good Shepherd right beside us. He will lead you and encourage you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. In Him you can be brave. Called once again to trust in Him and to turn to Him for His help. For He is our shepherd who saves His sheep. Well, that leads us to the last point that we see here. The shepherd seeks his sheep. Look again at verse 16. It says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is really a missionary text, we might say. Jesus didn't come for a few believers. He didn't just come for those who believed in Him in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea. He came for believers in Greece, in Rome, for those in Europe, Later on, for those in North America and South America and Asia and Africa and Australia and Canada and Brazil and Central America and Japan and Indonesia and South America and every part of the world where Jesus has his own sheep. Jesus was saying, I have Christians in other countries and I must bring them as well. He clearly says that the sheep pen refers to the Jews. And the other sheep refers to the Gentiles. We know how the book of Acts describes to us the beginning of all of that taking place with the work of Christ in the nations, drawing them to himself. The other sheep refer to the Gentiles. The book of Acts speaks about the beginning of missions to the nations. Certainly the phrase other sheep does not mean that they are not already his sheep, even though they are not have not yet been brought in, but they're not in the original pen. To hear the Lord's voice and follow him, they would come in time. Think of what the Lord told Paul in Acts 18, that he had much people in Corinth prior to the conversion of these people. Paul had to stay to preach there so that the sheep would hear the voice of the shepherd. And the result is that the first fold of the Jews was expanded, and not just the Jews, but the Greeks as well, the Gentiles. And it illustrates to us again that the doctrine of limited atonement does not mean that only a few are God's chosen. It shows that many from all over are His. This is a missionary calling to extend the church's borders and to see God's kingdom grow. We're not to be merely inwardly focused, looking after ourselves and our own needs. We truly are to be outwardly focused. Christ has other sheep, and they're not of this fold. That's been the missionary calling for other men who have been given this special calling to go forth into the world. William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, and many others. Hudson Taylor went to China. David Brainerd to the native Indians in New England. And William Carey in England during a time when there were no missionaries being sent out. At that time, the church was extremely hyper-Calvinist. They didn't believe that it was the church's mission to reach out to the lost. But this is not being true to what this text is saying, is it? Christ, if Christ is other sheep, then we have a calling to reach out to those other sheep. Not just with our checks, but with our witness, with our own mouths. God's word is not just a great comfort to us today. It's a jab in the side. It's a spur in the saddle. We need that reminder again and again, whether they be family members or colleagues or neighbors, we're called to be the salt of the earth so that other sheep will hear the shepherd. For consider the love of Christ. Our text says that the Father had a special delight in His Son because of His willingness to lay down His life for His people and defeat death on their behalf, verse 17 says. The Father already loved His Son before that took place. The Father loved Him when He was there before He came into this earth. But that love is rooted in the greatness and beauty of Christ's person and work. He loved Him because Jesus obediently went to the cross. My Father loves me, Jesus says. because I lay down my life. And so consider that, congregation, the greatness of Christ's love. When someone does something good for you, do you feel more loved if they do it under compulsion or if they do it gladly? We always appreciate it when someone is sincere in what they do. The more willingly and gladly we show our love for others, the deeper it is. And the same for Christ. We see the depth of His love, His willingness, His eagerness to obey His Father and to save all those who were given to Him. That physical pain was not pleasant, but He took joy in enduring it to save us. Remember we said at the beginning of this series about the caricatures of Calvinism and the claims that are sometimes made. One will say that if we believe that Christ died only for the elect, then there is no provision for a person who wants to be saved. Well, I trust you can see from this passage this afternoon that that's not what this is saying. When anyone wishes to be saved from their sins, that's an indication that the Father is at work in their hearts. Anytime someone says, I want to be saved, they can only be one of the elect. The doctrine of limited atonement does not limit the power and the ability of the Lord. It does not put the focus on the extent of the atonement, but on the intent of it. Christ did not die for just a small number of people. He died for all those who the Father gave to Him. Scripture does indicate that there was a limit on whom Christ died for. We think of Isaiah 53. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He died as a true substitute for us. And again, this is not to say that Christ's blood is not powerful. As that great preacher C.H. Spurgeon put it, the blood of Christ is sufficient to save 10,000s of worlds. His blood is powerful. All who come to Christ will find His blood sufficient. But consider the depth of His love. He loved us with His whole heart. He knew His sheep before He came into this world. He came to save His sheep by laying down His life. He had the power to lay it down, and He had the power to take it up again. And He came to seek His sheep. He calls them to the fold, and He knows them by name. We need to let these things sink in this afternoon. And may these things be our meditation this week. And may we come to know Him, knowing that He will forgive us and accept us and love us with all His heart. Amen.